So just a real quick recap on the book of Daniel. I'll give you our outline. We've got three basic parts to it, and then we break those up as we go through. But chapter one is about Daniel's seizure. It was where he was seized from Babylon, or from Judah, and he was brought to Babylon. And then we came to, and which we're currently in, chapters 2 through 6. This is Daniel's service. And then we will finish up the book, Daniel chapters 7 through 12, and that is Daniel's sensitivity. And he's really going to move into a prophetic period of his life, a prophetic counsel that he'll be giving. So as we're now in this second section, Daniel's service, we're seeing chapters 2 through 6. And one thing that the Lord gave me when we began the book of Daniel was just make sure that there's application for the people. There's a lot of things to glean from the book of Daniel. So I'm going through it, at least the first time I went through it, it was look at all this prophetic nature. And we go through and we touch upon those things. I don't want you to think we will miss them, but that's not my main intent on this. My main intent is how can we grow the people? How can we take the word of God? How can we explain what it is that we're supposed to be doing? So when we look at Daniel's life, when we look at the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to know that God wants us to be gleaning. He wants us to be pulling things out of this book. Chapter 2 is how to handle our validation. God is absolutely going to validate us in our faith. We have to wait for it sometimes, but he will validate us. And then how do you handle that? And we just have seen this young man, Daniel, especially in chapter 1, young man. Every chapter after that, he's older. But we've seen him as a young man and as an older man just handle things so wisely, really prodding my heart personally, provoking me in my spirit. How can I be a better man of God? How can I live a little bit more like Daniel and his friends? And so we went from Daniel 2, where we saw that the king had dreams, and Daniel stepped up when nobody else could and gave the interpretation, the understanding, and saved all of the wise men of Babylon, because the king said, I'm going to kill you if you don't give me the details of the dream. And he didn't tell them the details. And then I want you to interpret it. And then we went to chapter 3. This is the fiery furnace. I mentioned that. You should know immediately what we're talking about. And this is where the king said, here, I want you to, everybody to bow down and worship this image. It's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And if you don't worship this golden image, then you're going to be struck dead. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quietly, respectfully didn't do it. And there were some tattletales. They brought them to the king. The king said, is that true? Did you guys not do this? And they said, we don't have to answer you on this. Very respectfully, just so it comes off in the English, like they were like kind of chesting up with them, like, we don't answer to you. But they were just being very matter of fact. We answer to God. And it's a really good application for us to understand. Listen, we don't answer to man. We answer to God, period. And if you want more on that, we went through that in the study. And then last week, we were looking at Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was so puffed up. Here it is, this dream that he had in Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel told him, listen, it's that head of gold, that's you. And so it really went to his head, and he started taking Babylon, and he started lining streets in gold. Everything was gold. He was the king of gold. When you thought of gold, you thought of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it got to his head, very proud. And Daniel had told him, he had foretold him, listen, you better watch yourself. You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. And then a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his kingdom, and it was glorious. We talked about the Hanging Gardens. It is one of the wonders of the world. And he's looking around, and he's like, man, what an empire I have built. Patting himself on the back. And it was at that very hour God struck him. And then he became like a beast in the field, and he was destined to go out. And his hair was like feathers. His fingernails and his toenails were like claws. He ate like a beast. He acted like a beast. And a man without God will act like a beast, certainly. And so we see that God at the very end of this, and this is so important that we'd understand this transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5, church. Because at the end of chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar humbling himself. He looks up and he says, you are, and I think Jason, he was speaking about it in the worship. He says, you are the most high God. You are the only God. You are the greatest God. And he was humbling himself because he was acknowledging, this is it. You are the God of gods. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. What we'll see, and I'm going to just forecast this for you, what we're going to see in Daniel 5 is that it will call him his son. I believe it's his grandson, Belshazzar. His grandson will not humble himself. And you have to understand this from the perspective I'm giving it to you from the end of this chapter. I'm giving it to you right now that if a man will not humble himself, God will punish him. And the eternal punishment, the eternal destiny of a man who will not humble himself before a true and living God, before the Savior of all, Jesus Christ, will end up in hell. And so what we're going to see here is that there's one man, Nebuchadnezzar, who humbled himself, and then we're going to have his grandson, Belshazzar, who he just didn't do it. So with that as a little bit of an introduction, I want you to understand what chapter 5 is about. This is how to handle our vagueness. Doesn't seem to fit too much when you think about this chapter, but I want to explain this to you. Vagueness means a lack of distinction or being obscure. And there are times when it seems like we just don't fit in the world. People aren't inviting us to the parties. Like we're going to see Daniel wasn't invited to the party. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We want to stand out. We want to be set apart. We want to be holy in this world of unholiness. We want to be righteous in a world of wickedness. I was thinking of a particular celebrity, and I don't even want to mention the celebrity's name, but the celebrity was really popular and then just faded off into oblivion. And the way that this celebrity came back into focus in the world was to do things that were very perverted and very questionable, very promiscuous. And all of a sudden, this person and now is back up high rankings in the world and everything. And I just thought, you know, that is so not the way that we're supposed to do things. That is so anti-biblical. That is so anti-God. The world thinks bad publicity is good publicity. But we recognize the value of our testimony, church. The value of our witness. And this is what I want you to understand. There's vagueness in Daniel's life, but he never changed who he was. He'd done miracles. He'd shared prophecy. He had insights right into God's mind. God just delivered. He ensconced things right into his mind, and he declared them to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so at a certain point, even if you are active in your faith, there's going to be a certain point there you might be vague. You might be obscure. You might kind of drift away from what would be the popular part of our world. Our world right now does not promote Christianity. In fact, it's slandered. It's put down. You guys are just a bunch of fanatics. And I would say this, church, hold your ground. Really, this is amazing to me, and I love to point this out with our Wednesday night studies. It is amazing to me, like, hold your ground. What are we supposed to do? Four times, Ephesians 6, 10 through 14, stand, withstand, stand. Stand in the evil day against the evil one. You stand, you make your stand, you stick right there. Hold your ground, church. We need to come in here on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights and be admonished. We need to be encouraged. Look at you. Keep doing a good job. Keep working hard. Keep doing the right thing. We need to hear that because everything in the world says, listen, you shouldn't do that. Don't be so judgmental. Why don't you be more tolerant? And God says, listen, this is right and this is wrong and this is where I want you. And it's very black and white. So listen, I want to share a couple scriptures with you just in part of our introduction before we get into Daniel 5. And it's very important. If you're taking notes, I think these are really good. Micah 6:8. Listen, God doesn't require that you be popular or flashy or even successful. Are you guys with me? This world will tell you, listen, it will tell you, it will tell me as a pastor, you need to be popular, flashy, and successful. That's not what God requires of me, and it's not what he requires of you. In Micah 6:8, we're shown what the Lord requires of us. And some of you, I know this song. I know this from a song. I sing it. If I want to quote it, I sing it. That's the way it works for me. But I'm going to read it to you. I have it popped up here. But Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, do what's right? And to love mercy. We should be merciful people. And to walk humbly with your God. Listen, I want you to weigh out, and we're going to get to this by the end of the chapter, the weighing that the Lord does. We are in the scales of the Lord. How does your life measure up? Do you do justly? Do you love mercy? Are you walking humbly with the Lord? And then God says, that's what I require of you. Furthermore, if you're taking notes, and this is another killer passage which fits with this, but it gives a little different perspective on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and I'll read through verse 5. But this is what God would require. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required that a steward be found faithful. You have to understand this, church, because if we measure ourselves by the world, we're going to get on a treadmill and we're never going to stop and we're going to sweat. It's not about perspiration, it's about inspiration. God wants you to know that. Daniel is a man who stayed his course for the longevity of his life. And we're going to see this. He's right now, he's out of commission, so to speak. He's not on the cutting edge of this society, of the Babylonian society. He's not, you know, in the magazines that are going out. Oh, Daniel. And he's like, hey, how's it going? You know, he's not there. But he is, in God's eyes, he's loving mercy. He's doing justly, and he's walking humbly with the God, and he's being found faithful. Paul goes on. I'm just going to tie this in, because if you were here Wednesday night, I cited this one where it says, but with me, it is a very small thing. And I'm going to go off on a little bit and give you the background on this, because we talked about the enemy's attacks and how we have to have a shield of faith, because that shield of faith protects us from the deadly D's. And we talked about the different D's, and one of them was like fear, dread. What are people going to think of me? And I shared, it is so hard to get up in front of people and not stutter and not say things wrong. What if I don't represent, the biggest fear is, what if I don't represent the word of God? That is the thing that just brings me incredible fear. And I just have to relax and trust the Lord that he's going to just speak through me. And that just has to be an agreement that I have with him. But I said that a lot of times pastors will get so beat up from saying things or not saying things the right way, or people coming and going or whatever, that they end up having this really strong statement like, I don't care what you think. Your opinion doesn't matter to me at all. And I think they present that the wrong way. But it's such a painful area for a pastor. If you get up, this is the bread and butter of a pastor right now, right here. Even though in the world's eyes, even though really it's one-on-one, it's that connection. It's the ministry. It's the service. That's really what Jesus has shown us. But in this world, we see that it's so much is on the teaching platform. And so I said, listen, I don't want to present it this way, but the truth of the matter is that your opinion really doesn't matter. And I don't mean that in a mean, harsh way. I just want you to know, I need to come to terms with that. That is something for me. And so Paul writes, and he says, for me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. There is one judge. We're coming right off of this being found faithful, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God. What is required of you? You just have to stay the course and do what God has called you to do and be faithful in it. And it doesn't matter if you or man or a human court decides something different. He says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Unfortunately, Christianity has become worldly in a lot of ways. And it's always going to be a temptation for man to be like the world. And I'm not slamming Christianity. I'm just saying the world really promotes being flashy. Christians are vulnerable to fade into the background because of the lifestyles that God has called them to. God's commanded us to a lifestyle that doesn't seem to be so flashy until the right time, which we're going to see today, and we've seen through the life of Daniel. But let me assure you, it may seem like you're vague or dimmed in your background in life, but you're not. Simply hold your course, keep going, and keep doing a fabulous job with this, and God's going to honor it, and he's going to bless it. So how do you handle vagueness? How do you handle your vagueness as a Christian? Because the fact of the matter is, I work from home now, but before, when I worked in office, I was never invited to the strip clubs. I was never invited to the bars. I wasn't invited to the after hours parties. You know, I wasn't invited, and I don't feel like that was a loss in the least bit, I'll be honest with you. But I was included and I was invited when people had problems. When there was a time that ministry was needed, I was invited. And for me, and the way that God has shown me from his word, that's really what matters. So how do you, how do I handle, how do we handle vagueness? Verses 1 through 4, the first point, by watching for the events to unfold. You don't want to know how you handle vagueness? You just, it's staying the course, and you just watch. You keep an eye on things, and things will just eventually unfold. You just wait. It will. I just trust me on this. If you've never tested this, just trust me. You just, you watch, and at a certain point, things start to happen. We're going to see verses 1 through 4. Things just start to happen. Then verses 5 through 16, you wait for the explanation to uncover. You just, now you just wait. First you watch, then you wait. And eventually things will be explained. And then finally, we're going to go to verses 17 through 31. You warn of the effects to unleash. Hey, listen, now that you see things and I see things, let me show you this is what's going to happen. You better be forewarned. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and this is about watching for the events to unfold. Verses 1 through 4. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines, they drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron and of wood and of stone. I'll be honest with you, there's one point, and that is that I want you to grasp, is how do you handle vagueness? If I were to say, if there was really, I think the Lord will speak to you throughout the study. I think there's plenty of applications, but this is like, I feel like I could go into and elaborate the first and the last part of the chapter, and in the middle, I just want you to understand this is how you do things. And the reason why I say that is because I felt like I had to, I always feel like, and I want to come up with as much insight and everything. And the Lord just said, just keep it simple. This is just a very simple message. Stay the course, church. That's why I'm pressing it right now in the introduction. That's why I'm pressing it with us. Just stay the course. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. Keep doing what God requires, and you're going to be just fine. Here in our study right now, Daniel's just watching for the events to unfold. He's a man of God's word. He knows it. time, we're going to get to this later on in the book of Daniel, but he knows the time is coming, the end of the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of. Just stay with me because that's going to happen. But something's going to happen. Everything is going to happen in one night in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, decided to have a raging party. And you guys are reading about this. He had this false sense of security. The Medo-Persian Empire, the army rather, they were outside these Babylonian walls, and they've been out there for about 4 months. And he's inside, and he says, you know what, we're going to have a party. And we're not just going to have a party. We're going to have a huge party. Babylon had probably 20 years of grain stored up within their city walls. So he's like, you guys can stay as long as you want. We can stay here for 20 years and still survive. So he was very confident, overconfident. He was arrogant. He had a false sense of security. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall, he is in his own esteem or in his own imagination. A rich man will have a lot of confidence in his own wealth. Think about how much more confident are you in life when you've got a little extra money. Like, hey, well, if the bill comes, you know. I remember when I got the last promotion I got years ago. Well, one of the last promotions I got, I thought, even if I drive fast and get a ticket, I can afford it now. And I thought, that's a weird way of looking at it. And you know, I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, but a rich man, they find security is in their wealth, and it becomes like a strong city. How different that is to the verse that was right before it. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. See, that's a perspective we need to have. It's not our wealth, because I'm telling you, wealth can go in a heartbeat. This week, our power went out. And so I went to Samantha. I say, can you text our neighbor? Is their power out too? No, the power's not out. And I'm like, what just happened? That was weird. But before I knew that, I thought, how weird, because they have technological warfare now where they can do like an electronic blast and it will shut down, you know, electrical devices and everything. So then my computer did some really weird things when the power went out and everything. So long story short, I just thought, you know, it's so fragile, the world that we live in. We get very comfortable. And I think that there's a certain amount where, as Christians, we should just be comfortable in our living, because God's going to take care of us. But things can go so quickly. Your wealth can go so quickly. You could save up for your whole life and then it'd be gone in a heartbeat. And so we're not to trust in that. We're to trust in the Lord. He's a strong tower, and the righteous, they run into him and they are safe there. And that's what the verse says. Excuse me. So verse 1 talks about a bad demonstration. And it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Belshazzar, this is King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And I forgot to bring my little flash drive to show you the pictures, but there's something called the cylinders of Nabonidus. And on these cylinders, it actually identifies, because a lot of people said, oh, this is Belshazzar. He's not really a historical figure. That's just something in the Bible. And then, like everything in Scripture, at a certain point, history, archaeology, it proves it, you know? And so we see that these cylinders, later on, these archaeologists are digging and they find it, and it lists him as part of the royalty there, the kingly ancestry. And so Belshazzar the king, so you understand, I'm just throwing it out there so you understand this. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. He drank wine in the presence of 1,000. He had 1,000 people or more in this party. This was a huge party, which was a little bit rare for a king to do. A lot of times they just invited their closest friends. So it was a bad, bad demonstration of what he was doing. Then verse 2, it tells us it was a bad decision he made. It says, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And so so you guys understand the words in the beginning of verse 2, it says, while he tasted the wine, this is literally, he became intoxicated. He was drunk. I want you to understand that, because it fits the context and it helps us understand what's going on. When a man gets drunk, they do stupid things. Getting intoxicated with alcohol, it's amazing how bad things can go. Coming under the influence of alcohol is a bad thing, and people do very stupid things, and a lot of times things they wouldn't normally do. So he gives this command. He says, I want you to go get the gold and the silver vessels that my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. And you know what we're going to do with those? We're going to party with those. I want you to understand this, because this is like snubbing his nose at God. He's looking up at God and saying, we conquered you. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of this Medo-Persian army outside our walls. I'm not afraid of you, God. We already beat you once. We'll beat you again. We're in the height of our power. And he snubs his nose and he says, go get those things. He was so arrogant. And he takes these gold and these silver vessels. These are vessels, church, listen. These are vessels that are holy vessels. They were to be used for purposes of worship. I cannot help but apply that for you and for me, in that that's exactly what we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 talks about girding up the loins of our minds. Fits again with so well with Ephesians chapter 6. But he says, God, he says, he has called you, the one who is holy has called you to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. I'm telling you, God has called us to be set apart. And if we're living like Daniel, if we're doing the right things, if we're following the Lord, we won't be conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance, as disobedient children, but we're going to be obedient to our Heavenly Father, and we're going to be holy, for He is holy. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to see a bad distribution. It says, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. There was brazen idolatry taking place. In other words, Belshazzar says, I don't really care. We're going to party, and it's going to be complete idolatry. Real quickly, so you guys understand this. Do you see the descending order of these man-made idols? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. It's always the way it is in the world. It's always descending. That fits science. the second law of thermodynamics. Everything goes from order to disorder. Everything goes from good to worse. Just so you guys understand, that's a scientific law of our world. With God, it's the exact opposite. He takes us broken and he makes us. He exchanges our mourning for dancing, right? You guys with me? Like, he takes the ashes and he makes beauty. How do you make ashes out of beauty, right? God can do that. So you guys understand what we're dealing with here. There's definitely this descending order of these man-made idols, and he's drinking to them. He's having this radical idolatry, and what is so often associated with radical idolatry is radical immorality. So I don't want to go too much on this, but I just kind of want to kind of thread something in here for you to show you just how offensive this is. It's not just brazen idolatry. It's perverted immorality. Do you guys see where it says his concubines are here? I want to I don't want to give you a visual, but I want you to kind of picture. Those don't go together. But if you're with me on this, listen. It was just an orgy that was taking place here. A drunken, idolatrous orgy that was taking place. And this is so offensive because what was intended for worship, these holy vessels, this man has taken and said, I don't really care about you. I don't think you're powerful. I don't think you are who you say you are. And we're going to toast to all these other gods and we're going to have an orgy. Again, I had another picture for you just to show you. There was like a triple set of walls. There was a moat. There was such a defense for this man who was inside this, and he was confident in all of his earthly power and his position and all of his defense. And it is this very night that that man's going to be dead. God's going to judge him. The Medo-Persians are going to come in. So now we go from watching for the events to unfold, to waiting for the explanation to uncover. So much of the Christian life is just about waiting. We just wait. A mature Christian learns to wait for the Lord and not get ahead of him. A night of revelry will now become a night of revelation. Verse 5, you guys know the story, but you got to read this with me. Look at verse 5. It says, in the same hour, suddenly, that's really what that means, suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So can you imagine that? He's drinking, he's snubbing his nose at God and everything. He's about ready to put down another drink of alcohol, and all of a sudden a hand goes across the room. The light's illuminating this wall, and it begins writing. Crazy. There's a lot more of a description of how a man feels and the timing of these things than how things really are. Proverbs 29:1 says, he was often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3 says this, speaking about labor and childbirth. How many women who are in labor and childbirth knew that it was coming? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's that last bit of the pregnancy, right? It's the water breaks and it's sudden, right? I wish I had my pictures for you guys here. I got another one. But it says, then the fingers of a man's hand appeared, and he wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Rembrandt actually did a painting called The Writing on the Wall. And when he writes it, if you get a chance and go back and you look this up on Google, you do a search, he actually writes from I guess from your perspective, he writes from for me, it's right to left. So it's right to left, right? Are you guys with me? Is that right for you guys? Right to left. We write left to right, right? He wrote, and he wrote in columns. It was really amazing because this guy who was this painter, he actually thought about this. The handwriting on the wall followed the Hebrew and the Aramaic way of writing from from the top down and from right to left. Really, really amazing that he did this. And a lot of times when they do paintings on the writing of the wall, they look at how elaborate and how lavish this party is. But Rembrandt shows the shock and the horror of King Belshazzar's face. A couple things I don't want you to miss about this verse here in verse 5. I don't want you to miss this. God is all about purpose and placement. And it says that he clearly wrote in the light so everyone could see. Do you guys see that? It was opposite the lampstand. Very clearly in a place that everybody could see. And also another point about this, it is believed that this was that golden candelabra from the temple, from the tabernacle. When the priests would go in, before they would go into the Holy of Holies, they would go into the holy place and they would have those three different pieces, one being the golden candelabra. And so he probably was, hey, go get all that holy stuff and bring it over. Let's toast to the God of all these different gods and we'll snub our nose at the God of the Jews. And there's this golden candelabra blowing this light across the room. And that's the on opposite the room of this golden candelabra is the wall that God wrote on and said, meeny, meeny, tuckle, you farce. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit, hopefully. The second thing I want you to not miss on this is that it was on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. This is where the Babylonians wrote of their historical conquests and victories. And so God is basically scribing right on top of all this. You think you're successful. You think you've got conquest and victory. Let me show you who is the real victor. Judgment's come, buddy. And it says, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote it. Can you imagine, just didn't see the rest of the body, but just saw the hand writing on there. If you get a chance, and I don't have time to go through, but if you get a chance, there's several times where God's hand, his finger is involved in how he communicates. Just, I'll give you a real quick one. Remember the lady who was about ready to be stoned to death because she had committed a sin, right, of fornication, right? Remember that? And all the guys of the city pick up stones, and he goes down on, and he draws a line in the sand, but he did a lot more than draw a line. His line was don't cross over. That was a line he drew. But what he was doing, in my opinion, this is my opinion, you wrestle this out. I believe he started with the oldest and he said, your sins are... And then he went down the list from the oldest to the youngest and he begins dealing with them. And you know who left? First the oldest and then the youngest. And I think God said, you want to judge her? Let's judge you first. And as soon as you... Listen, there's things I absolutely don't want anybody to know about. Sins. Can I get an amen? Am I not the only one? This is vulnerability up here, but I'm telling you, are there not things that you don't want anybody to know about? You're okay with God knowing about it. Even then, it's a little bit shameful, but you don't want anybody to know about those things, right? Amen? Don't leave me hanging here. I'm okay hanging. I am, for the glory of God. But I'm just telling you, like, I think the old guys, they looked at it, and they said, I don't want anything else being written. And I'm hightailing it out of here. I'm taking off. So then we see a response here. Look at verse 6. It says, then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king's countenance changed. It literally means the brightness changed for him. His color changed. Sometimes I won't be feeling very well. And I don't get I get a little bit of bags under my eyes, but sometimes I get these like dark bags and I look pale. I know that's hard to believe. Am I pink? Am I red right now? That's usually what I am, especially when I'm teaching. But I'll tell you this, I'm not a dark person. I don't have pigment in my skin. So I'm very fair complected, but sometimes Monica will come up and she'll say, you don't look so good. I'm like, really? And I'm always curious. Well, tell me why. If she said you look good, I'd be like, tell me why. I like information, right? So she says, you don't look so good. I'm like, why? Well, you look pale. Imagine that times 10. I mean, his heart just sunk. Have you had that where your heart sinks and your stomach, you feel in the pit of your stomach like the butterflies? That's kind of like what he feels there. His countenance changed. The brightness, oh, this party was just dropped. The bottom dropped out right from underneath him. And it says, and his thoughts troubled him. He thought he was untouchable, and now his thoughts were consuming him. And then it says this. This is crazy. I want you to just picture this. It says the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The joints of his hips, this is a figure of speech regarding to his private parts. Just so you guys understand. I want you to picture this, because I think it sheds a lot of light on what's happening here. And then it says that his knees were knocking against each other. He was absolutely unstable because of fear. He was paralyzed. He was, everything in this area, this region, his private area, was just loosed. Are you guys with me? That's how scared he was. It's too bad that Belshazzar didn't respond as one wisely advised, if your knees are knocking, then kneel on them. I really believe this with all of my heart. I believe this because God, this is the God that I serve. This is the God that I love. God will take a man who repents at the last moment of his life. God will still receive that one. He is a gracious, generous, amazing, loving, compassionate God that we serve. And I believe that if his knees had been knocking and he had just simply dropped to his knees and said, God, forgive me, I think God would have saved him and saved his nation. I think God would have done a work there. And he wasn't not. He was not like Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. So verses 7 and 8, I got a feeling we're not going to get through the whole chapter. Dang it. I really intended to go through it, but let's get through verse 9, okay? Darn. All right. This is good, though. Okay, verse 7 and verse 8. Listen to the king, what he's requesting and what his wise men couldn't do. It says, then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, who reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. The king cries out aloud. That's what it says here. The king cried aloud. It literally means he cried out with power. It possibly could be a herald. That could be one possible way of a translation. In other words, I want you to declare this. Like you know those trumpets? Have you seen those obnoxious plastic trumpets that they take to the sporting events? Have you seen them? And they blow them. Yeah? Okay. Nobody wants to commit that it's obnoxious? Okay. I'll say it. So it would be something like that, like just blowing this amazingly loud, obnoxious trumpet right in your ear. And so he's proclaiming loudly all of this. He wants some action. He is scared to death. And he says, I want you to declare to me the reading and the writing of this, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. We're not going to get to it today, but I've already shared it with you. I'm going to share it with you again. There were four Aramaic words, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. He asks his people in their language, tell me what it says and give me the interpretation. I'm framing this up so you guys understand exactly what's being placed here. He cries out and he says, listen, there's four Aramaic words. This is the trade language. Everybody understands it. I want you to tell me what these four words mean. What are these four words and what do they mean? John 12:40, along with a lot of other scriptures, say that God will often blind people. Even with something so simple, so intellectually understandable, God will just blind them. When it comes to the Spirit, you must have the Spirit to understand spiritual things. Natural man cannot understand them. And here we're seeing it to an extreme. They couldn't even understand their own language. Church, be careful who you take counsel from. Be careful who you take counsel from. There's this one guy, and he was having trouble sleeping. And he went to a psychiatrist, and he says, I can't go to sleep. It's horrible. It's the worst case of insomnia. I drive myself bad. He says, I lay down on the bed, and I start thinking there's somebody underneath the bed. I used to do that when I was a little kid. I don't know about you. He's up there, and he's like, somebody's down there. So then he goes down. He looks underneath. Nothing's there. Then he lays underneath. He says, I lay underneath the bed, and I think there's somebody up above. So then he goes back up. He goes, I go round and round all night, and I don't get any sleep. And the psychiatrist says, listen, I'm going to cure you of this. I'm going to see you once a week for the rest of the year, and we're going to cure you of this. And the guy says, how much is this going to cost me per visit? And the psychiatrist says, well, $100. He thinks about it. Never returns. The psychiatrist runs into him, and he says, hey, you know, I haven't seen you. You know, well, what's going on? He says, well, you were going to charge me $100, right? He says, I told my friend about this, and all they did was cut the legs out on the bed. Be careful who you take counsel from. We don't. Some people will absolutely rob us or direct us in the wrong ways. Listen, if you want to be a wise counselor, if you want wise counsel, find somebody who counsels you from here, because this is flawless. Listen, I don't know if temptation is the right word. I'm tempted to tell you from my experience how to handle life. There's a little bit of value in that. And there's a lot of value if I'm tying it into this. So somebody says, well, how would you handle this? What I should be saying is, when God showed me how to get through this according to these scriptures, this is how I made it. That's the right answer. That's biblical counsel. That's the way. Because listen, you can't go wrong with the word of God. Amen? Okay. So be careful who you get your counsel from. We're going to end with verse 9, and things just get worse. It says in verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. They couldn't figure it out. And it says that he was greatly troubled, so it's even worse for him, right? And then it says, and his countenance was changed. It was already pale. How much worse could it have gotten? It was changed again. The people he would lean upon for wisdom and understanding, they said, we're coming up empty. We don't know how to solve this. And it says that everybody was just kind of astonished. They were just beside themselves. Listen, I want you to understand and come back next week for the rest of the message, but I want you to understand how vagueness works for Christians. Vagueness works this way. God keeps us on a retainer. And then when he's ready to use us, he uses us. We keep our course. We keep going. Daniel, he's about 70 years have passed. I'm giving you a little bit of introduction for next week's study, so you understand this. Daniel, for almost 70 years, has just stayed the course. And who knows what's really been happening? A little bit here, a little bit there. I'm sure God was using him, but now something very serious has happened in the country. And now all of his vagueness, all of his obscurity becomes pristine and focused. He comes right to the center, right to the heart of what's taking place in this nation, and God is going to use him. Are you guys with me? So listen, the reason why you stay the course, it might seem like it's vague, but just stay the course. Keep going, because at a certain point, God's going to say, now I'm going to use you. Now I'm going to use you. And you want to be ready for that. You want to be open. You want to be sensitive to the Spirit. What person this week have you become vague in their eyes? May not be anything slanderous. It might not be anything wrong with you or the relationship. Just for whatever reason, they're going to come back to you and they're going to say, what's going on? Robert, what's going on? I don't understand things in my life. And you say, tell me a little bit. And they say, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And then you say, let me tell you what that means. Let me go to the scriptures. Let me tell you what God's heart is for you. Maybe, hopefully it's not that message, amen? But it'll be something that they won't understand. And it could be in their own language. And yet God has communicated you need to get right. And you just simply bring them. I'm telling you, you want to talk about easy ministry? What does Ephesians 2:10 say? I'll close with this verse. I feel like I could preach on. But what does Ephesians 2:10 say? For we are his workmanship, and God has created good works beforehand for us to walk in them. The word for workmanship, what's that Greek word, church? We've talked about this all the time. It's that Greek word, poema. We get poem, work of art, masterpiece from that. God considers us to be a work of art. And we're still being fine-tuned. He's still chiseling on us. He's still sanding. He's still perfecting us. But the next part of that verse, as his workmanship, as his masterpiece, he says, listen, I've created good works beforehand. Just keep going. Just keep going there beforehand. And I want you to walk in them. That's where we need to be. And God will bless it. God's going to greatly bless it. Amen? All right, let's pray.